Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to continue looking through chapter 4 of Philippians today, or we begin chapter 4 of Philippians. We're going to continue to look through Philippians together and hear from God. And today's sermon, I will read verses 1 through 7. I'll focus primarily on verses 4 through 7, and then look at verses 2 and 3 toward the end of the message, Lord willing. So we're going through the book of Philippians. Let us hear what God has to say to us today. And if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the Word. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. As we stand, we're going to listen to God's Word from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have your word open before us, and with great expectation we ask that you would teach us now. We thank you, O Christ, that you would help us to know exactly what you'd have us do. You know our hearts. Search us deeply through this passage, and help us, Lord, to live for you, to glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help me, that if you do not attend this with power, it'll just be a mere lecture. It'll be a mere lecture. It really will be not much to us, but mere knowledge. So we pray that you'd attend by your Spirit. Make this meaningful. Bring it to our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Let this be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The name of the sermon today is The Lord is Near. That's really the focus of this passage. I want to focus your attention on the nearness of the Lord God to His congregations in Christ. Let me remind you of a few things that we've learned in this passage. Before now, we've learned in chapter 3 of the righteousness that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, that it's a righteousness that we have that's given to us by God as we believe upon the Lord Jesus. We've learned that sanctification is the way that God, in our union with Jesus, makes us more like Christ, conforms us more to Christ, that our sanctification often comes through our sufferings. We've learned that our glorification is even now a reality in our union with Christ, but that we await that full revelation of Christ's glory when we'll be resurrected from the dead, when He'll transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We were told last in the sermon, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we were told that we are citizens in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, and that Savior will come, and He will come and transform us to be like Him. Now Paul turns in chapter 4 to some final points, if you will. Often in his letters, the Apostle Paul will summarize Christian piety, or Christian living, or Christian life. What he'll do at the end of many of his letters is he will tell us in summary form how to live now, more particularly before Christ. Although he's told us many times before, he'll tell us, I want you to live specifically like this because of the redemption that has come to you in Jesus, because God has been good to you, because he's been merciful to you. This is a very popular passage. I understand, and I don't know how these statistics are available to us, but apparently this is chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This is one of the most memorized passages from the King James Bible in all of English history. I don't know if that's for sure, but I'm sure that many of you have memorized this passage, and this passage has hopefully comforted you and been part of your life already. But let me point you to what I think Paul wants us to see as the reality from which we do all these things he's commanding us to do. And that is that little phrase there, if you will, if you notice there in verse 5, right at the end it says, the Lord is at hand. You see, it's easy, very easy, to read that and skip over it and miss what to Paul is, and I'm going to use a big terminology here with a hyphen, okay? The Lord being near is a true indicative hyphen eschatological reality and focus for the Apostle Paul throughout all his letters. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Lord is near. That is, as the Lord is near to us, that's a reality. That's an indicative. That's a truth that is a reality because of God's Holy Spirit uniting us to the Lord Jesus. It's also an eschatological reality, and it's a reality as a goal that God has, as an end, as a hope, as a goal for God's people. So it's a reality now, and it's also a hope. It's an indicative hyphen eschatological reality in Christ. Now that's a way to win friends and influence people right there. You just need that one term, and you're okay. All right. The Lord is near. What are the implications of that? That's what I want to talk to you about, because it's from that that Paul is then imperativing us. He's giving us commands of how we're to live in light of that. The Lord is near. Well, you ask me, you say, is the Lord near spatially or temporally? What does he mean? That the Lord is just close to me, or that the Lord is near in his coming? You talking about that the Lord is near in space, that it means that he's close by, or does it mean that the Lord is near in his coming? The answer is yes. Yes. The reality that Paul wants Christians to understand is that the Lord is near. You and I, believers, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-man, sits at God's right hand. He is the great God-man, the glorified man, and we are united to him. He is always near to us, and he's always available so that we can withdraw from him the grace and the power we need for each day. So he is near spatially and specially. God says covenantally throughout the Psalms that I am near to the brokenhearted. I'm near to those who call upon me. No greater nearness has God shown us than the nearness we learned in chapter 2, where Jesus Christ, though equal with God, put aside all his rights of glory with God and put upon himself the nature of a human being, and not merely a human being, not a great human being, a slave human being to die for his people, and not only merely to die, but to die for his people in the horrible death of the shame of a cross. And that's how God has come near to his people. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, he remains near to us by his Spirit. When we gather together today, he is near to us in a very special way as he worships. When you pray, you should pray, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge your nearness. I acknowledge your presence. That is nearness. Spatially. You cannot be any nearer to the Lord Jesus if you're united to him. You can't be nearer to him. You're nearer to him than the apostles were when they were with him in the flesh, because you're united to him by the Spirit. There's also a nearness in time. Paul wants us to understand that the nearness of the Lord is also that his kingdom is near in its full manifestation, in its full coming and glory. It's the language he uses in Romans 13 that the salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. That the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. Jesus summarizes both the spatial and the temporal. The space nearness and the time nearness when he says in some of his final words, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus says. I am always near to you. And that nearness will never change until the end of the age, when you shall be like me. For all eternity I'll be near you. I'll be near to you throughout eternity in a way you've never dreamed possible. The Lord is near. The nearness of the Lord, very important. That is for Paul, really his focus because of union with Christ. Nearness of the Lord is another way of saying that we are united to Jesus Christ by His Spirit. People of God, when you hear me say united with Jesus Christ, I don't want you to hear just merely a theological thing. I want you to understand that Christ in His mediatorial role, Christ as Christ at God's right hand, who ever lives to pray for you, to intercede for you, to understand you, He ever sympathizes with you because He has lived in your flesh. He's died in your place. He knows you as God better than anyone else can know you. He's a closer friend and companion than any of your closest companions and friends and even your spouses here. You can know Him. You see, because He's God and man, you can know Him better. You can withdraw from Jesus Christ the virtues, the powers, the glories, the graces, the needs, the strengths that you need in your weakness. Lots of application to draw from that. That'll keep you busy all day long. But the two things primarily that Paul draws forth from that I want to show you is that he tells us, because the Lord is near, two primary things. Be a people of praise, that is, rejoice, and be a people of prayer. Be a people of praise, that is, rejoice, and be a people of prayer. And before I go into this, I want to further, I just started. Now, before I go further, I want you to understand that there are two particular characteristics of the person who understands that the Lord is near. The first is gentleness, as I'll look at it in a moment. This translation says in verse 5, your reasonableness. But the better translation is, it's a gentleness. This is the kind of gentleness of Jesus, where Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, that I'm meek and lowly, that I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. This is a gentleness of Jesus. The second characteristic that we look at is in verse 7, it's a person of peace. So you're characterized externally as one who's gentle, or another way of putting it is reasonable. Externally, that's what characterizes you in Jesus Christ. Internally, what characterizes you is that you are a person of peace. You're a person of peace. And I'm going to look at that further, but for now, let me just say that, because that is very important. The one who knows that the Lord is near can be a person who shows gentleness of Jesus, the very meekness and humility and reasonableness of Jesus, very compassion of Jesus externally, and also is at peace, knowing everything's going to be all right. The first, praise. Notice in verse chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Why is he saying rejoice? Because of union. Because Jesus is near to you. Because he's promised he will never leave you or forsake you. That he said to you that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so your attitude is one of rejoicing. It's one of praising God. You could really take this section in verses 4 through 6 and say it's a compendium, it's a mini Psalms book, because you have praise and you have prayer and you have thanksgiving all listed here. In just three verses, Paul tells us that he wants us to praise with the psalmist. Oh God, you are good. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh God, you're good. He wants us to pray. Oh Lord, hear my cry. He wants us to give thanks. I give thanks to the Lord. I give thanks to the Lord who lives forever. Isn't that the summary of the Psalms? Praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. He's saying that the person who understands the Lord is near, the person who is in Jesus Christ, will be characterized by praise. Now you say to me, you say, well, wait a minute now. There's all kinds of circumstances I go through. That this is just going to make me some kind of external optimist? Is it just going to make me some person who just goes around looking like a fool, joying in the Lord all the time? Well, praise God, I lost at that. Or praise God, he died. No. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. That is, rejoice in your union with Christ. Let that be what is your attitude. The root of your whole being is one of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Your attitude, it's an attitude of gratitude. It's a constant understanding that the Lord has been good to you in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just based on feelings. And it's definitely not based on circumstances. And Paul furthermore commands it. What does that mean? If Paul commands something to Christians, it means we can do it. It means that by God's grace, in the resources we have, because it's in the Lord, because we are in the Lord, because we are in the Lord because of His grace and mercy, we can rejoice. And it's not just a rejoicing sometimes. Notice he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. It's a comprehensive praise. It's a comprehensive rejoicing. The rejoicing is done because ultimately we know that we are those who are loved by God as Christians. There is nothing too big for us. There's no mountain too large that we cannot move or cross because of the Lord Jesus. Paul is telling you rejoice as a prisoner, people of God. He's in a prison in Rome facing potential execution. He's not a mere optimist. He knows deep down in his soul nobody can take from him what Christ has given to him. No one can take from him what Christ has given to him. Even his life, to live is Christ, to die is gain. No one can challenge Paul's rejoicing and joy. And he's saying, I command you always, do not let your circumstances dictate to you how you're going to behave. Do not think of just merely certain times when you feel happy. He says, no, it's got to be deeper. It's got to be through your better realization of who you are in Jesus Christ, the fact that He's placed His affection and love on you, that He's rescued you from the depths that you come forth praising. And we have to keep our focus on that. Listen. A lot of times the reason we complain is we think that we don't deserve something. Right? Okay. Paul's already said, remember in chapter 2, remember verse 13 or 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. He's already addressed this, really, the opposite of thankfulness, the opposite of rejoicing. You see, sometimes we think we don't deserve something. I don't deserve this. And so we complain. And what we're doing is we're showing forth a root of atheism in us that's still in us. What do I mean by that? You know how atheism is described in Romans 1? It is that although all mankind sees God's power and attributes, they are ungrateful and unthankful to God and do not give Him worship and glory that is His due. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he says that in the last days, the sinfulness that will be characteristic of the world will be they're ungrateful and unholy. See, lack of rejoicing, lack of gratitude, lack of thanksgiving to God, lack of praising Him is at root an atheistic one. It's that we think that we deserve better. And it's not Christian. We have to repent of this, you know. You don't often think, I gotta repent of my complaining spirit, or I've gotta repent, but let me have you meditate with me on something. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Do you want me to tell you what the Bible says we deserve? Imagine the deepest, darkest pit of hell with worms and flames, where we are getting what we deserve before God's righteous anger, His justice poured out thick on us. Now, anything you get better than that is all of mercy, all undeserved. And here's the better news. It's not just that you get a little better than that. You get heaven and earth. You get inheritance. He's just told you, you're citizens of heaven, people of God. At the end of chapter 3, you've got eternity. You've got the world to look forward to. You're going to inherit the earth. Rejoice, rejoice. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The King of kings and Lord of lords is at God's right hand. And how dare you and me challenge His sovereign rule? And when He comes into our lives and says, I want this in your life, I want prison for you. I want struggles for you against preaching the gospel. I want you to have to struggle with people who are preaching the gospel with wrong motives. Remember, that's what Paul says in Philippians 1. That some were preaching the gospel with wrong motives. And what did he say? I rejoice. And then later he said, I'm suffering and you're going to suffer, Philippian church, but I want you to rejoice. Why? Because you share in Christ's sufferings. That means, people of God, that when God brings you into the sovereign circumstances He brings you in, it's by a fatherly kind hand. And what He's doing there is He's making you more like Jesus. The cross was Jesus' way to the crown. The cross is our way to the crown. And so no matter what, rejoice in the Lord always. Let that be, by faith, the way you live, because Jesus has redeemed you, because He's shown you mercy, because He put aside His rights as King of kings and Lord of lords. He put aside His rights as second person to take upon Himself your flesh, my flesh, to live and die for me, to live and die for you. And so we're to consider that. Meditate on that. Do you really want from God what you deserve? No. Rejoice that you have Christ in whatever circumstance you're in, and that Christ uses those circumstances to draw you nearer to Him. So listen, you have an even better, more precise, more fulfilling understanding of His nearness to you. You see, even that He's using to draw you nearer, to recognize His nearness. So praise the Lord. Pray with the psalmist. Praise the Lord with the psalmist if you have to. If you can't find it in you, get the Bible and start opening with the Psalms. Start with Psalm 147. Start with one of Psalm 145. Start with any psalm you want to. Start with Psalm 145 we read this morning, that just gets you into that manner of praising God for who He is and what He's done. Who God is and what He's done is very important for us to remember. And so we praise the Lord for He's near. And secondly, we pray to the Lord for He's near. The Bible goes on to say in this very popular passage in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. Do you suppose that one of the reasons why this is so memorable, that people memorize this passage, is because other people suffer from anxiety? Do you think you might be, you might not be the only one. You might not be the only one who suffers from anxiety and who worries yourself sick and to death. You're not the only one. In fact, Paul says, and he wants to emphasize this, he says the negative first. You would think he'd say, praise God and pray. He says, praise God and don't be anxious. Stop it. Look at how he says it. In verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Wow, there's another comprehensive word. So I'm to rejoice in the Lord always, and I'm to now not be anxious in anything, but you don't understand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. See, there it is again. What is this comprehensiveness, dude? This everything, not just a few things, everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Well, this is what he's describing here for those who are near to Christ, for those who are united to Jesus Christ by Spirit. What he's showing forth here is a prayer with expectancy. A prayer that we are depending wholly upon God and we're looking to God for what we need. And at the same time as we're looking to God for what we need and depending upon Him, we're thanking Him ahead of time for the fact that He's great and He's sovereign and He's good. Go back to Jesus in Matthew 6 that we read earlier. Jesus asked questions to get us thinking about two things particularly. He wants us to think about the nature of God, and He wants us to think about the promises of God. You know, Jesus says, don't be worried or anxious too, right? It was a very important thing for both of them. Jesus calls it pagan. Jesus says that anxiety and worry are is a pagan characteristic. The Gentiles do that kind of behavior. What are you doing? I'm near to you. How could you be worried? And Jesus specifically focuses us in our nearness to God, that God is near to those who call upon Him, as we know. In the Bible, he's telling us two things. Ponder in your mind the nature of God, and ponder in your mind the promises of God. The nature of God and the promises. Now, why do I say that? You see, because of the fall of man, we don't trust as we should. We are naturally, oftentimes, full of unbelief. Even as Christians, we functionally live sometimes as atheists in our feelings and in our emotional life, in the things that we're frightened about, or the things we fear, the things we're anxious about, or the things we're worried about. And Jesus says this, he says, the nature of God, listen, look around you and look at all those insignificant little birds. Your Heavenly Father opens His hand and feeds them. And look at the flowers of the fields. Yes, they're nice today, but tomorrow they'll be gone. Are you not more valuable than they? He wants us to see that the nature of God is not only powerful, it is faithful. The nature of God toward us in Jesus Christ is not only powerful, He's faithful, and He's more further to us to understand He's good. I love it when Jesus asked this question to get at our anxiety. He says, you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? To those who pray to Him? To those who show dependence upon Him? To those who rely on Him and ask Him? He's saying, your Heavenly Father is so good. One of my favorite passages is found in Luke 12:32, where Jesus says, He says, fear not, my beloved flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If only we could remember that each day. God tells us to ask, run to me, seek, knock. I've got a storehouse of abundance and goodness. I'm full of grace and truth. Give me a try and quit worrying and being anxious. I've come near to you. I've taken care of your redemption. I'm not only a good creator, I've condescended not only to show myself to the birds and to the sparrows and make myself known to all creation, I have condescended in your flesh. Will you not trust me? I am in your flesh for all eternity. I've united myself to your nature so that you'd be never without. So you never have a time when you had any need that I couldn't meet. I am great, God says. So we think on the character of God. He's good. I love the how much more of Jesus. You know, you're evil and you don't give a rock to your kid when he asks for bread. And when he asks for a fish, you don't throw him a snake. Does anyone throw their child a viper? I want a fish. Here you go. Ah! No! We don't even play with rubber snakes, really, with our kids. We don't want to scare them. We're evil. He says, you, though you're evil, know how to do that. How much more does your Heavenly Father, who is goodness, in His being, in His greatness, in His essence, in His very character, He cannot change. He is good to those who call upon Him, particularly in Jesus Christ. He is good if He's given His Son to shed His precious blood to you, for you, to redeem you and give you heaven and earth. Do you think He's going to let you down now? Or is it perhaps that we don't know the preciousness of the blood? Is it perhaps again that we think we deserve something with God? What is it that causes the anxiety and the worry? It's a root of atheism again. Yeah. Now, unbelief is really underrated as a big sin. Unbelief is a foundational heart sin. Unbelief is a huge sin, people of God. We're told in Christ to practice our faith, to build up our faith, to use our faith, to use it as a shield, to increase our faith. That faith is a gift of God. It's not something in ourselves, but it's a valuable tool to take more of Christ through prayer. And that's what He's telling us to do. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray with expectation. Come to the throne of grace and find a gentle Savior, a loving Savior, a kind Savior, a merciful Savior, a Savior who'll take care of anything that you have need of. But stop your anxiety and your worry. Your anxiety and worry are because, really, you think it does depend on you. That's why it's atheistic and it's at its root. Man, even as a creature, was never meant to live in independence or what's called autonomy from the living God. Even before the fall, Adam was to interpret all of reality and to receive everything that he needed from the hand of his Creator. The fall aggravated that. The fall caused us to be those that when God calls us to prayer, we hide like Adam before us. And so he says, in Christ Jesus, I've come forth to get you. I have apprehended you to draw you forth to me. Now stay in my presence because you are in my presence. You need to know the Lord is near. To stay close to Him through prayer. There's three different ways that I like to remember and help myself. Three particular ways that we can worry, and it's all about time. It's we worry about the past, we worry about the present, we worry about the future. You know, it's the past, the present, and the future. There's not a time in our existence that we're not worrying about something. If you think about it, anxiety in the past is if-onlys. Anxiety in the present is I need to's. And the anxiety of the future is what ifs. We're all taken by those if-onlys, I need to, what ifs. Jesus says, look, I am with you from beginning to end. I am the Alpha Omega Consummator. I am waiting for you at the end, and I am near to you now by my Spirit. The past, I have sovereignly taken care of. There are no if-onlys. Everything that's happened to you, including the things that have gone wrong in your life, have been according to my sovereign purpose to make you more like me. There is a purpose in your mistakes. I need to's? Back off. If you're I needing to, you're full of anxiety, and nothing's really going to get work done anyway. I find that in my experience. If I need to's are pushing me to get something done, it comes out generally sloppy. I need to's in the present are God is with me. I need to seek God. I need to find Jesus in this. I need to ask His help because He's willing to help me. And the what ifs of the future? Well, Jesus tells us to worry about today. Or not worry about today. Okay. To focus on today. To seek the kingdom today. Not worry about the day. Take that back. Edit that. To seek first the kingdom today, to find Jesus today. And what kind of person will this make us? It will enhance, it will heighten our understanding of Jesus' nearness. And the nearness that we will come to know is a nearness that we will come to know him better, not just theologically, not just from the mind, but from the heart. Our faith will grow. We'll understand him better, and we'll be able to praise him more in all circumstances, because as we grow in trust in him, so we are making history with him. We're going through time with him. We're sharing moments, and we're seeing that he's always faithful. He's always powerful. He's always faithful. We'll also experience his nearness in prayer, because we see that he really does delight in answering his children, that he really does delight. But we should focus on God's nature of goodness, of how great and good and powerful and faithful he is, and on his promises. Again, I'll say to you, as Jesus says to those who believe, he says, "Fear not, my beloved flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you above and beyond what you ask or imagine." And so with praise and prayer, with thanksgiving, we find peace. That's verse 7. Now I want you to understand that that verse 7 is a promise. It's not just something else that we can try to obtain. It's something we will obtain if we understand what Paul's saying. If we understand that Christ Jesus has come to redeem us, that he's made us citizens of heaven, that it's been all of grace, that he is near to us spatially because he is, we've been united to him by the Spirit, and he is near to us in that he will return at any moment. His return is imminent. Then we will learn to praise, and we will learn to pray, and yet, we'll get peace. We'll get peace. We'll have the peace of God that surpasses or transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the way I like to do it. I think it's helpful. If you feel a lack of peace in your soul, and it's a peace that you're not getting with God, I think it is good to ask what's gone wrong. If this is a promise of God and you can trust God for his promises and he's good and faithful, what is wrong then? Now, that's worth humbling yourself. That's worth going back to seeing at the prayer level if that is something you're doing in Christ, if that's something you're enjoying, and the praise level. It is worth trying to understand better. It is the perhaps going back to prayer and asking Christ why it is you're not experiencing the peace that passes all understanding. Because he says in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard. It'll be like a fortress around your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The hearts and the minds mean that your internal, emotional, intellectual, that internal part of you that wills and desires, that internal part of you will be protected. The heart and the mind, that is a way of saying two things as one, a hendiadys. It is two things, the heart and the mind, the internal, the thoughts. They'll be guarded by peace. And it's not just any peace, it's the peace of God. The peace of God because of what Christ has done and is doing in you. That's very important to understand as a promise. As in Philippi, they would have had Roman soldiers who were guarding Philippi because it was Roman soil. They would have understood this word that Paul's using where he says, guard your hearts and minds, that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. They would have understood that. It was a word that was used of soldiers guarding a territory. The Bible tells us to keep our hearts, to watch our hearts. And what this is saying to us is that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, we don't really understand it fully, but it's a peace of God that will guard you like that, will keep you, protect you in both your heart and your mind, both your whole inner self. And that's a promise of God to believe. And so, Paul is saying to us, rejoice at his, live a life of praise, live a life characterized by praise, live a life of prayer, constantly realizing your dependence I would add, when you feel anxiety and worry, bow your knees immediately. Get down as quick as you can to begin to confess your sin of unbelief. Because that's ultimately what it is. And draw near to God, knowing He'll draw near to you. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And let His peace, and you can't quite put your finger on, guard your heart and mind. Paul is speaking experientially here, you know. He's in a Roman prison, perhaps facing death. The Philippian Christians are on the eve of Nero's persecution in the AD 60s. It was a horrific persecution. They don't know what's going to hit them yet, but it's beginning. Being killed for their faith. They have no idea the kind of suffering they're about to face. And Paul's saying, right here, right now, learn that Christ is near to you, right now in your safety, perhaps, in your prosperity. Wherever you are, learn now that the Lord Jesus is near to you, that He's promised to stay near to you, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in fact, He will get you to the end. But learn that He is near, His kingdom is near, and that in Him we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. There's more to be said on this passage. I actually wanted to point to the beginning verses, but that's all I'll say today. If I may just in closing say that even in a life, in a congregation like this, where you see praising and you see praying and you see peace characterizing the people, when you see the gentleness being demonstrated and you have an internal kind of harmony with God, there's still problems until we get there. Maybe that's the best way I'll interpret verses 2 and 3 for now. Is that Paul wanted there to be peacemaking. He wanted reconciliation. But I think one application important that we can draw from that is that He who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ. And that's a reminder in verses 2 and 3 that even though we have praise and prayer and peace, there are still problems that we have to depend upon the Lord Jesus to help us. But, and I'll close with this, whether the problems are external to the church or internal to the congregation, we're to rejoice in the Lord always. We are to pray about everything, and we are to seek the peace that passes all understanding so that our hearts and our minds will be guarded by the very grace and power and love of Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for us so that we can now go and give ourselves to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, thank You for Your goodness in Jesus. What a great Savior. What a wonderful Lord. How we can rejoice in You. And oftentimes when we don't feel it, we pick up the Psalms or sing a hymn, and it helps us that our feelings might line up with our reality. Father, help us in our unbelief, in our attitudes of unbelief, our roots of unbelief. Kill those roots. We know that we've died to sin. It shouldn't reign over us anymore. When we see these commands, we should be pushing aside any kind of worrying anxiety as a great threat to our souls. Help us to fight against worrying anxiety. It is not something to be allowed in our hearts, in our minds. Let us have Christ. And Lord, let us have a better, deeper understanding of His nearness to us, not only now, spatially with us in our union by His powerful Spirit, but that we might remember that we'll all stand before Christ one day, and we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is, and let that encourage us. Help us to be reminded today that You promised that You're with us always, even to the end of the age. Let us rejoice in that. Let us draw near to prayer in that, and let us have peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.